is going to be a football game later today. Are you? Well, we know what's captured your heart, Laura. And I know, yeah, the Ravens aren't playing today, and that's really kind of a shame. But I have... Who said that? I have but one consolation, and that is that the Steelers aren't playing either. That's for you, Larry. I got that. My goodness. I've made no secret of the fact how much I like sports, especially football. Who's going to win tonight? You guys know? Huh? Whoever scores the most points. That's almost as good as my answer. My answer was whoever plays the best. Because that's usually who wins the football game or any game, who plays the best. Notice that what neither of us said was the team with the most talent. What we said is who scored the most points and whoever plays the best, because it's very often a different result from the team with the most talent. Yeah, I really love the Ravens' first Super Bowl team. Do you remember them? They went, what, 5-6 weeks during the regular season without scoring a touchdown? Let me tell you what, that team had no business getting to the Super Bowl without buying tickets. I don't know. I still look back and don't know how they got there. But they did it because they played together as a team with the big picture in mind, with team goals. They were an unselfish group of players. It's the reason why the New York Yankees don't win the World Series every year. Because don't they go out and buy the best players every offseason? And what did they finish last year? Don Gray, where did they finish? It wasn't at the top. They finished third. They finished third. You can see the glee on my face as I say that. They finished third. I love sports because those who strive and serve well together focused on team goals rather than individual goals. Really, we really reflect what the church ought to be. And that really reflects what the church at Antioch was. And that's what we want to really look at today. The title of today's sermon is, thank you, Vanna, The Big Picture. And the big idea is the church at Antioch kept God's mission as their own mission. They kept the big picture in view. So turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. And those of you who are math majors are asking, hey, Pastor Carl, what happened to Acts chapter 12? Well, Acts chapter 12 is sort of a vignette, and it's all one big story, and it's about Peter. And I didn't figure, with this weekend being Communion Sunday, and I knew Vince had an announcement that he'd take a long time, so I didn't figure we'd have time to really get through Acts chapter 12. So we're going to, and we're not doing any damage by looking at Acts chapter 3, the first three, Acts chapter 13, the first three verses today. Chapter 12 is a carve out. Chapter 13 continues right up where we left off last week at the end of chapter 11. And we'll go back and pick up chapter 12 next week. So don't think you're getting cheated out of a chapter in Acts. We're just doing it slightly out of order. Let's pray and then we'll start. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for these moments that we have together this morning in your word. And we just ask, Lord, for your hand to be upon our time and for your presence to be among us. And Lord God, we just pray that through your word and your spirit that you would change us today, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son. Lord, in radical ways, Lord God, may we be like him. Father, we look so forward to the day that we will be in his presence and we'll be like him and we'll be enjoying him and you forever for eternity. Father, until then, mold us into usable tools. Make us into the people that you want us to be and change us in significant ways. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, go to the beginning of Acts chapter 13 and let's actually go backwards one verse. We'll pick it up at the end of chapter 12. This is Barnabas and Saul after they have gone to Jerusalem with the gift, with the collection that the church at Antioch had taken up for the famine, they sent it to Judea, to Jerusalem, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And now our two guys are on their way back. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, delivering the offering, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So they have fulfilled their mission. They delivered the offering. They're bringing back with them John Mark, who we know is Barnabas' cousin. John's been introduced earlier in Acts 12, actually, in verse 12. And Mark is going to become kind of an instrumental figure in Acts. He doesn't appear a lot, but the next time we see him, he's going to be leaving Paul and Barnabas. And we know later on there's going to be a disagreement, a split because of Mark. We also know that Mark is going to go on to write a gospel that bears his name. So he's a fairly important figure in the New Testament. Here he is returning to Antioch with his cousin and with Saul. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there were prophets and there were teachers. And we have no idea who was a prophet and who was a teacher. In all likelihood here, the roles overlap some. The point is, these were the leaders of the church in Antioch. And we know something about them just by their descriptions. First of all, there was Barnabas. And we know some stuff about Barnabas. Barnabas was a Hellenistic Jew from the tribe of Levi who was born, where was Barnabas born? Cyprus, not really that far away from Antioch. And his name means the son of encouragement. And then we have Simeon called Niger. That's an interesting name because Niger is the Latin word for black. There's every possibility Simeon was from North Africa and was from, you know, African descent. So we have Simeon called Niger. We have Barnabas. We have Lucius from Cyrene. Now, Lucius is also a Latin name. And he also, Cyrene is in the portion of North Africa. We would call it Libya today. That's where he was from. And then we have Manaen, who was brought up with, which means he was either a childhood friend of or possibly a foster brother of Herod. Not Herod the Great, but his son. Not the Herod who had the children killed in Bethlehem, but the Herod before whom Jesus stood during his trials. This guy, the point here is that if anybody in Israel at this time was considered aristocracy, it would have been this guy and his family. So you can see there's a little bit of, wait a minute, we're not even done because we got Saul, who's a former Pharisee from Tarsus and himself a Roman citizen. So it's a diverse group of leaders, wouldn't you say? There's a certain amount of diversity there, which really reflects the cosmopolitan nature of Antioch. It was a diverse city. And they were serving together and leading together and worshiping together in the church. Today's first point about this church at Antioch that kept the big picture in view is that they represented unified diversity. They had diverse backgrounds. There were Gentiles coming to Christ. Some of them were different colors. Some of them came from Africa. Some of them came from Jerusalem. Some of them came from areas near Antioch. They reflected the cosmopolitan nature of the city itself within both their leadership and their membership. One commentator puts it this way, that there in this little band is exemplified the unifying influence of Christianity. Men from many lands and many backgrounds had discovered the secret of togetherness because they had discovered the secret of Christ. Jesus will keep us together. By the way, Captain and Tennille got it wrong. They're getting a divorce. Love won't keep you together, but Jesus will keep you together. Today we hear a lot about like-mindedness, which I think is important. I mean, I think it's important to be with people who are like-minded in terms of Jesus-minded people. But sometimes I think we take that like-mindedness a little bit too far within the church, within the greater umbrella of legitimate believers in Christ. If we exclude those who don't look like us, or don't act like us, or don't think exactly like us. You know, I know from having been in a few churches in Africa and South America, you know, that I have been greatly and incredibly blessed and enlightened by the differences in worship and the differences in ministry. You know, and those who are going to go to Peru with Vince, be prepared to see some differences in the churches down there. I think it's amazing when you can truly say that it's Jesus that holds the church together and not just some comfortable cultural commonality. There's a special blessing in that. There's a strength in that. And I believe a freedom. You know, a freedom to think outside the box. A freedom to explore the possibilities within God's world. I mean, there are truly particular problems with having a church that's very diverse, wouldn't you think? I mean, a lot of diversity would be an issue. I mean, even for us, I mean, we're pretty racially homogenous here, but there is a myriad of doctrinal backgrounds represented in our body. We've got folks who are previous Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Episcopal, Pentecostal, Catholic, Lutheran, Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses. And believe me, there's a bit of a challenge there. Getting all of those theological cats herded in one direction, I feel that. But I also think that's part of what makes WBC who we are, and that's part of our strength. You know, that we're held together by Jesus above all else. I think that's incredibly important for a church. And no, I don't think a church, any church, should be diverse just for diversity's sake. But I do feel that any local church, like the church at Antioch, should reflect the diversity of the community in which it's located. And we may have some hard questions to ask ourselves about the diversity of our community and the diversity of our church. But the church at Antioch was certainly that. They were diverse and they were unified, incredibly together. And a church that has Jesus holding them together and is looking at the big picture will be unified, and the unity will occur over him. Moving on to verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Ministering here is an interesting word because it means to serve, but it's not the word diakonos that we usually use for serve. It has a different connotation to it, or a more specific connotation. It's service with a public aspect to it. In the Old Testament, though, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's associated with the Jewish priests' service, their public service at the temple. I think it's important for us to understand that this diverse church in Antioch was serving the Lord together. A church that has the big picture in view, not only are they unified, but they're serving the Lord publicly and together. And there are three huge subpoints here. God spoke to them while they were serving him and fasting. The first subpoint is that they were serving. They were in motion. They were working for the Lord. You guys know that often God directs us when we're doing stuff. You know, sometimes we want to hear from God what we're supposed to do, but most often he tells us when we're moving. You know, if he's got, we talk about having a path, you know, and God will only reveal the next step. Right. And he won't reveal the step after that until you take that first step. So you're moving for him. I think we get too caught up in, you know, be still and know that I am God, which I'm not invalidating. I'm not saying that's not valid. Don't hear me say that. Okay? Don't hear me say that. But what that is, that's a remedy for overaction. That's a remedy for self-reliance. That's a remedy for the line of thinking that's, if I don't do it, nothing's going to get done. That's, the whole thing's going to crash if I don't stand up and do something. No, chill. Take a chill. Be still and know that he is God. And it's good for those situations. It's absolutely that remedy. But sometimes I think when we're trying to determine God's will, we're like Buddhist monks sitting, you know, cross-legged on top of a mountain waiting to hear. And what God wants is to get moving. He wants to steer our car, but we're supposed to put our feet on the gas. You know, it's steering a car that's sitting in the driveway is of little value. You know, you can move, but you're not going very far. Sometimes we seem to want the angel Gabriel to show up and tell us what to do. And, you know, he might, but typically it doesn't work that way. And I can give you an experience from my own life to illustrate that point. You know, I don't think I get called to be pastor of this church if I wasn't already busy being youth pastor. And I don't think I get called to be youth pastor of this church if I wasn't already in seminary. So whatever it is that God's calling you to do as your first step, take it. Get moving. Allow him to direct your course from there. Some of us just need to get moving for the Lord, which really is the second sub-point here. They were ministering to the Lord. Let me say that again. They were ministering to the Lord. Whatever their act of service was, and I'm sure that worship was involved there, whatever their act of service was, it was for Jesus. It wasn't primarily for themselves, and it wasn't primarily for other people. It was for the Lord. It was for Jesus first and foremost. And that has to be our attitude too, that our ministry, our lives, our service is for Jesus. So we really ought to be doing it with all our strength as unto him, because it really is unto him. Way too often, it seems that ministry is, you know, service is something of an afterthought for us. After we do everything else that we think we need to do and that we want to do with the spare leftover scraps of time we have in our lives, maybe I'll do something for Jesus if I feel in a good mood today. And there really isn't a place for that within the concept of, you know, picking up your cross and following him. Some of us need to get moving. Some of us need to be moving for Christ, and we could stand to miss a few episodes of Duck Dynasty. Seriously. To focus on doing something for Jesus. The third subpoint to this point is focus. They were focused on Jesus. They were fasting. Did you pick that up? They were fasting here. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting, which means they were giving up something necessary. Food. Food is necessary. It's good. It's not like food isn't bad. They were fasting and giving that up to spend some focused time on Jesus. When's the last time any of us gave up something to spend focused time on Jesus? I mean, if missing Phil Robertson is an imposition, then imagine skipping lunch, you know, or dinner, or second breakfast or something. Fasting and praying are found together in Scripture often. And fasting is a way, it's an aid to prayer. It helps us to focus on Him. It's saying to God, okay, this is so important. Knowing what you want to say to me and what you want me to do. Worshiping you. Hearing a word from you is more important to me than filling my belly with anything. And it forces you in a very physical way. And, you know, God is spiritual, but, you know, we live in a physical world too, and physical is supposed to reflect the spiritual. So it's setting something physical aside so we can focus on who God is. I think most of us could probably stand to fast every now and again. They were listening for God's word. They were intentional. Intentional. Is that a word? Sounds like a good word. They were intentional about hearing what God had to say to them. And it's not surprising, really, that during this context, God actually spoke to them. The teachers and prophets were engaged in service, worship, and fasting, and they heard from God. One commentator said, and I'm quoting Darrell Bach, "The call happens during a time of spiritual focus on God." That's when it happens. The Spirit is leading here. And I don't know exactly how God spoke to them. If it was one of the prophets stood up and said, hey, this is what God's saying, or if all the prophets stood up and said the same thing, or if it was just a collective realization that they had, I don't know. The text doesn't say, you know, which is probably a good thing, because if the text said, then we'd expect it to happen just that way all the time. And the fact is, God's got more than one club in his golf bag. Right? He can use different ways and different methods. The point here is that God spoke and they responded. They got right to the mission. Right to the mission, understanding the big picture. They responded unselfishly. Unselfishly responsive to God's leading is the point in your outline. Someone said that worship and mission are side by side as primary responsibilities of the church. So in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Notice they fasted and prayed again. Come to think of it, this might not be a great message to be preaching the day of an agape meal, but God lined that up, not me. So they fasted and prayed some more, maybe in praise, maybe in thanksgiving. Maybe they wanted confirmation or clarification. Again, the text doesn't say, but the point is they commissioned them. Probably the whole church participated in this and sent them off, which reflects that they had a common sense of mission, a common big picture view. They sent off two of their top teachers. How many churches would do that? How many churches have two top teachers to send off? They understood that the church exists not to maintain the status quo, not to ensure that any local body continues, but to glorify God and to advance his kingdom. You know, in fact, all the local bodies in the New Testament don't exist anymore, do they? Can you go to Antioch and find a church today? You're lucky if you can find Antioch today. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Philadelphia, I'm talking about the one in Turkey. Smyrna, where are those churches? They're gone. But God's kingdom is still advancing, isn't it? The big picture marches forward. The small view, they come and they go. These guys understood that. They were unselfishly responsive to God. God loves churches that look beyond their own needs. There was a common goal. It was beyond what they wanted or beyond what they was beyond the self of the local church. It was a universal and a transcendent goal. There was a mission. What was their mission? By the way, it's our mission too. What was it? What is it? Preach the gospel of Christ. To quote the scripture, I think you guys can probably follow me with this. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize of all men, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's the charge of the church. They got that. They understood that. That was their big picture that they were plugging into. And this is important for us because Acts 13 marks the first time that the mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles was organized and intentional. Every other instance of taking the gospel to the Gentiles was kind of like, okay, well, you know, we're persecuting you guys out of Jerusalem, so, you know, share it as you go. Or the Gentiles reached out to Peter. Cornelius summoned Peter. Hey, Peter, come tell us the gospel. Or God dropped Philip, you know, right next to the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. This is an intentional missional effort. Big picture, there's a missional emphasis to the church. It was for the church at Antioch, and it is for the church today. God called out two from among them for this special work, you know, though truly the command was given to all of them. Let me ask you this. When Barnabas and Paul left, what do you think the rest of the church at Antioch did? What do you think the rest of them? What do you think Simon and Lucius and the other guys who were hanging out at the church, what do you think they were doing? That? Yeah, they'd rise to the occasion, fill in the gaps, and they continued doing just what they were doing, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, building into people, ministering to the Lord, worshiping. That's the call of the church. And they worked together toward the goal of making disciples of all people. Some people are called to go. Some people are called to stay. But we're all called to be part of the making of disciples of people. Not true? Some do it there. Some do it here. You can do it two places, there and here. And God gets to pick, and it's one common goal. And that's the way the church works on the inside too, isn't it? I mean, there are a number of tasks for a church. You know, we do worship, we do fellowship, you know, devotion to God's word, growth in Christ, evangelism. You know, I wouldn't downplay any of those things. They're all important, but there's an overarching goal to which all of them are pointing towards. There is a mission. I'm just going to, you know, give you an aside here. Actually, I'm not going to give you an aside. I'm going to take you to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 because it works the same way in the church as it does outside of the church. God calls out a couple of people to go. God gives some as teachers and others as prophets. God's intent is to grow his church through all of those things that I mentioned. And Ephesians chapter 4 talks about some of the offices. And I'll start in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why did he give those things? Why did he call out Barnabas and Saul and not, you know, Simeon and Lucius? Well, because God has designed Barnabas and Saul for a certain role here, and Simeon and Lucius have other roles. Same thing in the church. For the equipping, verse 12, of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The goal is to build up the body of Christ. That includes bringing them in and building them up. Until we attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You know, and by the way, I think if you read the New Testament, you have to agree that you're not a mature man in Christ unless, you know, sharing with the lost is something that you do. That's part of being spiritually mature. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The growth of the body, making disciples of all men. There's a big picture. God's doing something in the world. We get to be part of it. We've all been designed and gifted to be part of this common goal, if you will. And I actually had two different outlines for these four verses, and I've just gone through the first one. I'll give you the second one just kind of as a tack on and an add-on. Three key tasks. And these aren't the whole task of the church, but these are three key tasks of the church. Number one is to discern God's calling and gifting in its people and to stir that up, which they did in Antioch. They were listening, and God called Paul and Barnabas for a specific work. Then they were to support and train. That's what they were doing at Antioch, ministering to the Lord, teaching, supporting, and training. And finally, to affirm and commission. And they affirmed the calling in Paul and Barnabas' life and commissioned them, sent them out with a common purpose. One of the church's problems today is that we get distracted. We lose sight of the goal. We exist to exist rather than to advance. You know, bearing fruit and saving of souls is truly God's purview. But he expects us to be sharing the gospel. And he expects us to be at least tempting to make disciples. That's the big common thing that we have. We tend to lose our priority. Let me say this. There's a game tonight. If just one of the Denver Broncos offensive linemen doesn't have his head in the game tonight, if he gets starstruck or if he figures, well, I've made the Super Bowl, I've arrived, you know, and he gets beat, then their Hall of Fame, future Hall of Fame quarterback is going to spend a significant amount of time pulling turf out from his teeth. And that isn't going to be good for the team. See, it's all supposed to work together. Saul and Barnabas, for the good of the team, had to leave Antioch because they were called out, at least for a season. Others needed to fill in and step up and take their place because God has designed us that way. And we allow a lot of things to distract us. I mean, you know, our entertainment, not just Duck Dynasty, though I'm, you know, having fun picking on them today, but, you know, social media. How much time do we spend on Facebook? How much time do we really need to spend on Facebook? How many friends can one person really have? The internet, sports, okay, our jobs, video games. We allow personality conflicts to get in the way. Our families sometimes. And, you know, some of these things are good. We have to have jobs. You know, we need to raise our families for the Lord. But with an eye towards the goal, how many of us, as we're raising our kids or as we're doing our jobs, are consciously and intentionally thinking, this is how this contributes to the making of disciples? How many of us, you know, with our kids, like, are thinking, you know what, they really need to see me serving in church if I expect them to value church? Not that you serve to the exclusion, because we've come from a time and a generation where, you know, families were ignored for ministry. I wouldn't ever suggest that or endorse that. But you shouldn't sacrifice family for ministry, but I don't think we should sacrifice ministry for family either. You know, there's a balance to be had, and I think we can do a better job of that. I think we need to try. I think there's a common purpose and a common goal, and I think way, way too often we are busy being torn in different directions. Church in Antioch had a big picture view of what God was doing in the world. They knew it wasn't just about them. They were a piece and they fit into it. When you walked in today, you were given a puzzle piece. At least I hope you were given a puzzle piece. Everyone have a puzzle piece in your possession? Okay, this is you. This puzzle piece is you. It represents your personality. It represents your giftedness. Let me ask you something. What happens? What would happen if I said, bring this back? I'm not going to. But if I said, bring this back next week and we're going to put the puzzle together. And what if, 25% of you didn't come back next week? What would the picture look like? It would be incomplete. I want you to hold on to these puzzle pieces. Put them in your wallet. Put them in your purse. I don't know, frame them and put them on your wall if you want to. Because this means something. It means that you are part of something that is bigger than yourself. And it's kind of a two-edged sword. First of all, it's an incredible privilege to be part of God's plan, to be part of his program, to be involved in something that is transcendent. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And you're a piece in that picture. The other side of the sword is it's a responsibility. Because if you're not bringing your giftedness into the church, someone else who might not be as gifted in that area has to stand in the gap. And the picture will be incomplete. You're part of something that's greater than yourself. There's a big picture going on in the world, and you're part of it. God's got a plan, and you are part of his plan. Amen? Amen. Amen. As the praise team comes up, let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful so much for the fact that there is a plan. And Father, there is a big picture. You are bringing people to yourself and you are building your church, and we get to be part of that. We get to have a role. Father, Lord, what an incredible honor. And Father, I pray that you change us. I pray that you transform us. So that Lord, that we are working together like a football team, like a well-oiled machine, each one fulfilling his role, fulfilling the part that you have designed us for. Some of us going out, some going to Peru, some going other places, others staying in, all sharing Christ and seeking to make disciples of whoever you put in our way. Father God, may we understand that we are part of this team and we are part of this picture, and may we intentionally be moving forth with your program. Father God, change our hearts, change our lives. And we're so thankful that you already have, that you did take us from the realm of sin and death and placed us in the realm of light and life. That our sins are forgiven. If we've trusted Christ, our sins are forgiven and we can look forward to spending eternity with him. Father, that's a lot to be grateful for. And so we give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen.